Gospel of John, and we're looking in chapter 20.
I love anticipating this Veterans Day thing. And one of the things I'm looking forward to is that we've encouraged all the veterans to bring some mementos of their time in military service. And we were trying to figure out, we're going to set up tables back in the back, and we said, well, you know, we've got to find some a table cover to go over the table back there and everything. And one of the vets just kind of looked at us funny and said, what about an old Army blanket? And so anyway, next Sunday morning, the table cover back there is going to be an old Army blanket, some mosquito netting back there in honor of those who had to serve in Southeast Asia, and just all kind of fun things are going to be happening back there. If you got an old uniform or a hat or a helmet or whatever, or just whatever. Now, by the way, nothing that shoots, okay? No firearms, if you will, but anything short of that is great. And if you'd bring that in, I think it'd be really enjoyable because the young people have asked for it. Since we began to talk about this, they said, are they going to tell stories? Oh, yeah, these guys have got some stories. And so some of them may be fish stories. I don't know. But they'll be back there in the back and just talk with them, and they will enjoy that. And by the way, our guys have a really splendid history in the military. Talk to them. It's really diverse and just really a fun thing. I'm looking out right now at a guy who was a crew chief on a bomber that flew missions over Hanoi in Vietnam. And I'm looking at him as we speak right now. And you might not even know who he is. We will find out next week. And just guys who are in our church here, very, very exciting. All right. Well, one other thing. Seeing all these children thinking about them being in danger last week made me think about the value of children. I always like to preach where the children can understand it if I can because they're so much fun. I mean, they just think. You know all those things they say? Y'all know what I'm talking about, all those things they say? Bonnie is always searching all the thrift stores trying to find some old videos that are fit to show our children. So she found some old Zorro videos. Remember Zorro, the old Disney Zorro? And so she found them, bought them, took them over to our house. So when the kids come over, they watch Zorro. And so anyway, and so she also found this Zorro mask and made a cape. And so the kids, as they've all grown up, have all worn a Zorro cape and the mask and everything. So now it's Jay's turn. He's the smallest one, learning to talk real well now. And so he went in there one day, having just watched Zorro, and put on the mask and had some kind of stick for his sword and had the cape on. And he came out and he said, Grandmama, look, I'm Zero. You know, a lot of us are that way. We just don't know it, you know, won't admit it. Zero. Look, Grandmama, I'm Zero. All right, open your Bible, as I said, John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection, but the disciples haven't seen Jesus as of yet. They're about to see Him for the first time, and in verse 19, He appears to them in an upper room. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that, Lord, it would just reach out into our hearts today. That, God, it would be full of grace and truth for us today. I pray that we'd get it. Lord, sometimes we're a little dull and don't get it, so Lord, help us to get it. Help us to understand. Help us to hear your voice, I pray. Fill me and this place with your Spirit. We trust you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ever get the wrong idea about something? Get your thinking started in the wrong direction about something? I remember as a boy telling everybody I was never going to get married. You got married, you might have children. What an awful thing. Have to take care of people after that and can't think about yourself all the time. Just had the wrong idea going on about that sort of thing. Somewhere along the line, as I grew up in a Baptist church, I got the wrong idea about God. And my idea was, I knew that God was good, because, the Bible said that, everybody said that, but somehow I thought also that God was very exacting. By that I mean that everything was okay as long as you did everything right. But if you messed up, oh boy, were you ever in trouble? God was going to be really ticked about that, and he was not going to understand. And what happened was that it caused me to live a lot of my younger life, in fact, up into my adult life, it caused me to live in guilt and worry. Now, I know none of you have ever had any guilt, right? No, nobody here has ever had any guilt. What a laughable thing. That is the most miserable feeling. And God, really, I don't think God wants people to live in guilt. He sends conviction to tell us when we do wrong, but guilt is something altogether different from that. And so I lived a lot of my younger life because I viewed God as having these high expectations. And in my own little feeble mind, I saw them as unreasonably high expectations, and that God was intolerant of any kind of human weakness. That's the way I viewed God. I had this very harsh view of God. I want you to know something. It was a great day in my life when I found out that God loved me even when I sinned. I hope you've come to that point in your life when you understand that God loves you every day of your life. Every moment of your life. He loves you when you're doing good. He loves you when you're not doing so good. It was a great day in my life when I came to understand that God did not want me to live in guilt and worry. Okay, so if God doesn't want you to live in guilt and worry, what does God want for you? That's a question. What does God want for you? Now, you'll notice the preposition there. I did not say, what does God want from you? I said, what does God want for you? There's a world of difference. Now, someone says, well, now, doesn't God want something from us? Of course He does. he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not what we're talking about here today. What we're talking about is, what does God want for you? Here Jesus had been raised from the dead. He goes back to meet his disciples there. And he's got about 40 days or less by this time to tell them everything that they're going to need to know to go out and start churches all around the then-known world that would scatter and grow and become, and we're the descendants of those folks right now. So he's got about 40 days, and he has to communicate all that stuff. And so he's going to tell them very quickly here four things, and that's my outline. I want to give you four simple things that God really wants for you. What does God want for you? Well, the first thing that God wants for you is that God wants you to have peace. God wants you to have peace. Now, look at what he says here to these disciples in verse 19. He comes in the evening, and it's first day of the week, that's Sunday morning. Doors were shut, the Bible says, and the disciples were in there, and they were kind of huddled together because they were afraid. They were afraid that the Jewish authorities were going to find out where they were and that they were going to come for them. So they were afraid. And Jesus comes into the room, and he looks around, and he says to them, "Peace be unto you." Those were his first words to them. "Peace be unto you." Can I tell you that I find that statement remarkable? The reason is that these disciples had just failed Jesus. At the hour of his greatest need, the Bible says that those disciples all fled and left him alone. Not most of them fled, but every one of them fled and ran away. So, you would expect Jesus, when he came into them, to say, "You bunch of slugs. You guys make me sick. You said that you were going to follow me even to death, but then when crunch time came, where were you? You guys are no good." You would expect him to exploit all their guilt and make them feel bad. But what does he say? What does he say? He says to those disciples who had just failed him, he says, "Peace be unto you." Can I tell you something? If you're out there right now and you're sitting in the seat of failure, you think, "I have wanted to serve God, I've wanted to love God, I've wanted to please God, but I have failed." Can I tell you something? God still wants you to have peace. He says, "Peace be unto you." And that is such a significant thing. There will never be a day in all of your life when God's message to you is not, "I want you to have peace. Peace be unto you." And he demonstrates it right here to these folks who had actually been traitors to the cause. And he still says, and someone says, "Oh, wait a minute. Preacher, don't you understand that that was just a greeting? That's what he was supposed to say, just like we say good morning or good afternoon or how you doing? You know, it's just a greeting." Well, if it was a greeting then, how do you explain the fact that he says it again? If you look down to verse 21, it says, "Then said Jesus to them," what's the next word? "Again." "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you." He says it the second time. I mean, how many times does he have to greet these people if that's a greeting, right? How would you feel about someone if they walked up to you and said, "Hello, Brother Matt, how you doing?" And then half a minute later they said, "Hello, Brother Matt, how you doing?" You'd think, Alzheimer's. Oh, they've forgotten about it. I know about that because I do it frequently. How you doing? You think they're beginning to lose it a little bit there. And so Jesus just says, "Peace be unto you." It's like he said, "I want to make sure y'all get this. What I want for you is I want peace for you." And by the way, most of us want a little peace, don't we? Oh man, it's pretty obvious that most people that Jesus wanted it for us and that we need it. You know, it's funny. You start out your life wanting a little excitement. Now, I know for some of you older folks, that's hard to remember, right? Some of us older folks, it's hard to remember. But you start out life, you want a little excitement. You want a little adventure. You want to live a little bit. You want to have some experiences, right? But it's not too long until you come to the realization that those experiences are a little more complicated than you thought they were going to be. They are a little more taxing than you thought they were going to be. They're a little more tiring than you thought they were going to be. In fact, not only that, but they are a little more trying than you thought they were going to be. And you find yourself exhausted, and also you find your nerves a little bit more like that. And so, you don't have to live life very long until you think, where is that peace and quiet thing that the old folks are always talking about? That's beginning to sound pretty good. Bring it on a little while. I'm ready for it. And it's interesting, but you don't always see that when you're real young. But as as age comes creeping along, and when I talk about age, I'm talking about 31, 32, you know. As age comes creeping along, you begin to realize, hey, well, I need a little rest myself occasionally. You remember that first time you're 28 years old, 29, 30 years old, you think, well, I need a vacation. I thought you wanted some action. What has happened to you? Well, see, Jesus knew that. And he came out and he said, peace be unto you. And you know something. A lot of that peace, see, is not just a cessation of work, but it's an inward peace, right? In fact, isn't that peace? Peace is on the inside. And Jesus said, I want you to have peace on the inside of you. And by the way, if you look at your scripture there, you'll find out that Jesus not only said that twice, He said it three times. You say, why would He say it the third time? Because scripture says that somebody was missing. Look at it in your Bible. It says, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so, 8 days later, Jesus comes back and Thomas was there. And he says the same thing. He says, in case you didn't hear this, Thomas, and you didn't hear this, he said, peace be unto you. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God doesn't want anybody left out of this peace thing. That means God wants you to have peace, and 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 you to have peace. He doesn't want anybody left out. I've found that even sometimes this desire for peace is even in disguise. And the person who's seeking it doesn't realize what they're seeking. You know these people that live for the weekend? Maybe we should say, you people that live for the weekend? You know how that starts? You go out there and you get that job that you've worked so hard for, been educated so far. You get it and it's a hassle. And so what do you want? You think, well, if I can just make it to the weekend, I can go out there and I can play, I do what I want to do. And I get out there, and so you work real hard at playing on the weekend, and you put all that energy in. You know what? If you think about it, what are you really doing? You're saying, look, my brain is so fried from the week here that I'm going to get out here, and I'm just going to really go all weekend. But what I'm really trying to do is to divert myself from what's been going on all week. So I'm working real hard on the weekend and to divert myself and relieve the tension that's built up in my mind. And what are they doing? What you're really doing is you're looking for peace. And you think peace comes through diversion. But you soon find out that you get to early Monday morning, and that's why everybody hates Monday, don't they? Because it didn't work. The peace doesn't come that way. Let me tell you something. You ought to never forget this. Peace is a person. And His name is Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah calls Him that. He is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus said three times in one day, came back and said it to the guy who missed it. He said, I want you to have peace. Peace be unto you. That's the first thing Jesus wants you to have, is peace in your heart. Of all the things that He could have mentioned, He starts with that. He says, I want you to have peace. And then, how does it come? Look down at verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You see, the second thing that God wants you to have, that Jesus wants you to have, is not a thing at all. He wants you to have the Spirit of God. You see, when Jesus said that, you have to bear in mind that Jesus was completely full of the Spirit of God. He was so full of the Spirit of God that the Bible says that in Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that when He breathed on those disciples, He was breathing out of the Spirit that was within Him and breathing in, allowing them to breathe in of the Spirit of God that was within Him, the same Spirit, so that they could have God in them, even have the fullness of God in them. He said, look, He said, just like I have the Spirit dwelling in me, my will for you is that you would have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Of all the gifts that God could have given to His children, He gave them the best gift, Himself. 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 We all know that's true. Harry and Jake Stringer out there. Just for our visitors, y'all wave at everybody. When was it? Y'all were married in 2000, Jake, is that right? In the year 2000, Harry Stringer walked down this aisle, beautiful white dress, and she walked up that aisle and stood here front. And she made vows. And that day, she waved goodbye at her family and said, I'm leaving you, goodbye, and I am giving myself to Him. She that day gave the very best that she had to Jake. See, when you give yourself, you give the very best that you have. The most important thing that you have, you give that. So when God wanted the very best gift that He could give us, what did He give us? He gave us Himself. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Bible is that when you get saved, it's like God breathes on you and He says, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves inside of you and dwells in you. You say, does the Bible say that? It most certainly does. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own. He said, I'm giving you myself. So the second thing God wants you to have is He wants you to have Himself. He wants you to have peace, and that peace comes when you have Him, when He moves inside you, when you're saved and forgiven of your sin. But the third thing that God wants you to have, I think this is so powerful. God wants you to be convinced that this whole Jesus and gospel thing is true. Christians, I'm talking about real Christians, do not coerce people to believe. I'm not in the coercing business. I will talk to you. I'll explain it to you. I'll explain why you should. But I'm not going to twist your arm, get you to trust. I don't do that. I read yesterday about the Iranian pastor that the Muslims over in Iran had him under an order of execution if he did not become a Muslim. We don't do that. If you want to do it, you can. If you don't want to do it, you don't have to. That's the way we don't do coercion. Because God wants people to be convinced. Now, all of you folks, did anybody make you become a Christian? Those of you that are Christian? Anybody make you become a Christian? If they did, they did the horrible wrong thing. That's just not how we operate. The Bible ends with a statement, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Whosoever, if you want to, if you will, you can. Now, I say that for a reason. Are you a skeptical person? You know, there are two types of people, right? At least two. I'm not talking about men and women, okay? Just two types of people. There are the skeptical people, and then there are the believing people. In fact, let's just pretend there's a line up here, and half of this line over here is the believable side, believing side, and half of this line over here is the skeptical side. And let's just say that way over here on the believing side, way over here on the very end of it, on the believing side, are the completely gullible people. The ones who believe anything, no matter how ludicrous. Things like, if you elect me, do I even need to go on? They believe it. If you invest in this, you will get rich. There are people out there who actually believe that stuff. They never have any money, but they believe it. And then, the extremely gullible people, they're way over there on my line. And then over here on this other side are the extremely skeptical people. Now, they're beyond skepticism. They're just downright stubborn. You know the ones I'm talking about? Who won't believe it no matter how much evidence there is. Who won't believe it no matter how much it's proven. They just won't believe it. They're over here with their arms crossed and they say, I've got my mind made up. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. Okay, you got it? The extremely gullible crowd, the extremely stubborn, beyond skeptical crowd over here. All right, let me ask you, where are you on the line? Where are you? Now, nobody in here is going to admit to being way over there, right? Though we may be. But we're not going to admit it, right? Where are you on the line? Are you... are you on a little bit more of the believing side? I just try to believe people, you would say. When people tell me, I just try to believe. Or over you over here saying, well, you know, I take everything with a grain of salt. You know, I don't believe. Or maybe you're over here and saying, look, yeah, prove it to me. Or maybe you're over here and saying, I ain't going to believe unless somebody, you know, and it just kind of goes, where are you on the line? Where are you on the line? It's very significant. Because we've got the story here of a man who was over here on the skeptical side. And I'm going to surprise you by saying that Thomas was a good man. He was just the type of person who did not believe everything. And he tells those guys plainly, he says, look, he said, you say that Jesus was here, but I saw him crucified. And unless I take my finger and put my finger in those nail prints in his hands, those scars, and unless I take my hand and run it in and touch the scar, the wound on his side there, I'm not going to believe. My eyes have seen this over here, and I'm not going to believe it. But he was a good, honest man. He just needed to be convinced. Now, can I ask you something? How does God feel about an honest skeptic like Thomas? Does that skepticism make Jesus mad? Does he say, you scoundrel, unbeliever, agnostic, you scumbag? Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus look at Thomas and say, Thomas, you are just not worthy to breathe my air. Stop breathing right now. Did he look at him and say that to him? That is not what he said. But when Jesus appeared, after saying, peace be unto you, Thomas, what he says is, in verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, okay, Thomas, if that's the way you'll believe, then reach hither thy hand. Reach hither thy hand, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. He said, Thomas, you want more evidence? Fine. I'll give you the evidence you need to believe. And can I tell you something? That is the beautiful thing about Christianity. If someone wants evidence, you want evidence? No problem. God can give you all the evidence you need if you're an honest seeker. Now, this guy over here, remember this guy? God could help him, but he won't let God help him. But the Thomases of the world, who are honest skeptics and say, look, I just need some evidence. I need to know this is the right thing to do. God's not mad at them. He says, you want evidence? I'll give you evidence. No problem. Now, evidence falls broadly into two categories. The first one is historical evidence. If you have gone through the American or the Western school system, I want you to know that the evidence has in large measure been hidden from you. You've not seen it. But if you will go back and look up the original documentation on this, you will be astounded at the historical evidence that there is for Jesus Christ and His claims. See, we were taught in school that there, if you wanted to believe about Jesus, that the only evidence that there ever even was a Jesus, really, was the evidence in the Bible. That you had to go to the Bible. There was no evidence outside of the Bible. Can I tell you that that is ludicrous? That is utterly ludicrous. In fact, where's my book here? I preached on this about 8-9 years ago. And 8 or 9 years ago, Christian Heiss was a relatively new believer. I may have the timing all wrong here, but Christian was a new believer. He had come from Germany as an atheist. And God had saved him miraculously. And wave at everybody, Christian. There's Christian. And God had saved him, but he had been raised in a liberal mindset, been raised in the German educational system, and he believed like that. And he had been taught, I feel sure, that there was no real evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible. And I remember getting up that Sunday. I had no idea a Christian was thinking that. And I got up this Sunday and I was quoting this book. This book is by D. James Kennedy. Kennedy was a brilliant scholar. He had an earned doctorate and was a student of many, many years. Brilliant man. And he wrote a book called Why I Believe. And he gives the documentation and tons of evidence in here. And I remember that Sunday morning reading the names of 21st through 3rd century secular writers, not Christian writers, but secular writers who talked about Jesus and what He did. Would you like to hear those names again? Here we go. Tacitus, the Roman historian. Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Epictetus, Lucian, Aristides, Galenus, Lampridius, Dio Cassius, Inarius, Lambanius, Ammonius, Marcellinus, Good night. What is that? Eunapius, Zosimus, Celsus, Porphyry, Heracles, Julian the Apostate. Interestingly enough, Julian the Apostate gives some of the best evidence for Christ in his book, Attacking Christ. He was a Roman emperor, and he says, this Jesus, he did this and this and this, and it wasn't right, and it wasn't all this stuff. And all the time, he's documenting Jesus. Poor dummy. He just didn't get it, what he was doing. Julian, all those names were Roman and Greek historians who mentioned Jesus. By the way, you want more other historical evidence? Did you know that when Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus, he wrote a report and sent it to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, in which he explained everything he did because there had been such an uproar about it. In that report, that by the way you can still read, in that report he talks about Jesus, what he did. He mentions that he found no fault in Jesus. In fact, you want to hear a little bit of it? It so happens I got it right here. And Herod and Archelaus and Philip and Annas and Caiaphas, that was the high priest, with all the people delivered to me, they're talking about them delivering Jesus to him, making a great uproar against me that I should try Christ, I therefore ordered him to be crucified, having first scourged him and found him against him no cause of evil accusation or deeds. And at that time, he was crucified. At the time that he was crucified, there was darkness over all the world. This is Pilate writing. The sun being darkened in midday and the stars appearing, but in them there appeared no luster, and the moon, as if turned into blood, failed in her light. You say, how do you know that that is an actual statement from Pontius Pilate? Well, oddly enough, God took care of that. Years later, there was a man in the Roman government who was trying to convince a later emperor about what happened with Jesus. And he said to this later emperor, if you'll go back and look in the annals of Rome in your former emperors, you'll find a letter from Pontius Pilate reporting, he said, it's in your own annals. An emperor of Rome said it years later. He said, look, that report from Pilate is in your own records. Go back and read it. So you want historical evidence? Hey, we got evidence. No problem with that. Now, can we make the guy with his crossed arms believe? No, we can't. He wouldn't believe that the sun rises in the east. He didn't want to. You know, he's just not going to be convinced. But anybody who has an open mind, we've got evidence. And by the way, to me, there's better evidence than that historical evidence. And that's the hard evidence. Hard evidence. I did not say hard, H-A-R-D. I said heart. Heart evidence. Jesus said, John 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. I preached on this a few weeks ago. God says, if you are willing to say, God, if you'll show me the truth, I'll believe it, then God is ready to show you the truth. He will show it to you where in your heart there will be no doubt about it. Now, the third thing that God wants to give us plenty of evidence and proof. He wants to convince us. He wants us to be convinced. And so what did he do? Well, the fourth thing that he did was that he wrote it all down. He wrote it all down. Now look in verse 30. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, Jesus did a lot of stuff that we've not written down here. And then verse 31. But these are written that ye might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah in Greek. The Son of God. He said, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. You see, the reason the Bible is here is so that somebody can take the Bible and go out into a quiet place and just open it up and start reading. And when they open it up and start reading, the Holy Spirit starts convincing. He starts telling them. In fact, let me be a little repetitious here. Christian is now associated with the Christian Faculty Forum at University of Georgia. And they have a thing that they do at least once a year where they challenge those who are out there in the academic faculty there at university and probably others to take what they call the 21-day challenge. They say, if you'll take the Bible, is it John they read? Take the Gospel of John and slowly and meditatively read one chapter a day and say to God, God, if this is real, I want to know. If this is real, would you show me through this book that it's true? It's called a 21-day challenge. They read a chapter a day. And someone says, well, I can't pray to God and ask you, I don't even believe in God. It doesn't matter. He knows He's out there whether you do or not. And so, you don't have to believe in Him. All you say is, God, if you're out there, show me. Demonstrate to me. And one after another, down through the years, have been people who read the Bible and believed. They read the Bible and just believed. It's like the Spirit convinced them in their heart. And by the way, isn't that where convincing happens? It's right here in your heart. You know. You know beyond any doubt. And by the way, it's not anti-intellectual, because the historical evidence is out there. You can examine the Word. And by the way, let me give you something else too. This is the Bible. This is the whole thing. I remember right after 9/11, I got curious about Islam. I wanted to read about Islam. And so I went out and I tried to find a copy of the Quran. I finally came up with this little tiny book. I said, is that all there is to it? A little tiny book. And then I got to study it, and I finally realized that it was a highly edited version. It doesn't have the objectionable parts, it's a highly edited version. So anyway, sometime after that, I thought, well, I still didn't get the Quran. I want the Quran. I want to read the whole thing. And I just want to find out what it said. And so I met a Muslim. Nice guy. And I said, look, can you get me a copy of the Quran? I said, if you'll get it to me, I'll read it. I want to read it. I'll read it with an open mind. I'm just going to read it. Will you get me a copy of the Quran? And so from Texas, he sent me back a copy of the Quran. And I looked at it, and I said, boy, this is bigger. This is better. And I got to looking at it, and on the cover, the title said, The Meaning of the Holy Quran. It wasn't a Quran at all. It was somebody's commentary on the Quran that quoted the Quran. I still haven't gotten a copy of the whole Quran. I've read all I can find, but I still haven't gotten a copy of it. And I'm beginning to wonder, do they just not want you to see some of the stuff that's in there? Is that what's going on? Well, in contrast to that, I offer you a copy of the Bible. The whole thing. It's there in the pew back. We'll get you a copy of it, the whole thing, unedited. Same thing's been around for 19 centuries. Read it. Or as we used to say, in the sand lots of South Atlanta, we double dog dare you to read it. It's so powerful just in itself. Just read it. See what it says. Now, I'm going to warn you. When you read it, you will read some things that you don't understand. In fact, you will read some things that you will misunderstand and you'll say, that can't be right. At first. At first. But then as you study more and read more, you say, oh, I see. That explains, oh, okay, I get it. And then when you come to the point of believing on Jesus and the Holy Spirit moves into your body, He becomes your interpreter, and then you begin to understand more and more and more of it, and you find out that whole thing is one beautiful, beautiful tapestry of perfect perfections. Just perfect. Wow. The Bible. The revelation of God. Read it. Read it. You can read it. You know, someone says, aren't you afraid of that? Aren't you afraid that somebody might be misled by the Bible? Not at all. The Bible is alive. It's the Word of God. And it will jump out and bite you as it tells you the truth. I mean, it's just so powerful. It'll speak to you if you've got an open mind. Now, people have gone to the Bible, and they've gone there with the sole purpose of criticizing it. And if they snatch a verse here and there out of context, yeah, you make it say what you want to. But by the way, there have been illustrations, many of them, where people have gone even with a critical attitude to the Bible and come out of that Christian. That's what happened with a guy named Josh McDowell. He was an utter unbeliever, an atheist, in college. And he went on this world tour to get evidence against the Bible, against Christianity. By the time he had finished his search out in the libraries of the world, Josh McDowell was a Christian, and you probably read his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, in which he gives all the evidence that he found for Christianity. He's a believer now, a strong believer, written book after book on it. There's another man that you know, the man who was the author of the book Ben-Hur, was a total unbeliever. His name has slipped my mind right now. Lou Wallace, thank you, Brother Bill. Was an American Civil War soldier. And he was a total unbeliever, complete unbeliever. And in his research someone challenged him in his research. They said, if you can disprove the resurrection, you will disprove Christianity because it all falls apart if the resurrection's gone. Said, so why don't you try to disprove the resurrection? And Lew Wallace, being the scholar that he had become by that time, went all over the place trying to disprove the resurrection. And guess what he became? A Christian, as is reflected in the book Ben-Hur. Astonishing. So I present the Bible to you. God wants you to have, first of all, peace. Then God wants you to have Himself. Then God wants you to be convinced, honestly, earnestly convinced, and then God wanted it so badly that He wanted you to have the complete revelation of Himself, the Bible. He wrote it all down. Wow, how big our God is. Would you bow your head, please? Close your eyes. Thank you so much. With your heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, we don't do the coercion thing. But I wonder if there's someone here today who would say, okay, I'll take that challenge. I'll take that challenge. God, if you're out there, I want you to show yourself to me. I want you to reveal yourself to me. I'll take that challenge. I want to know if this whole thing is real. I'll take the challenge. I will take your book. I'll be open-minded about it. Now, don't bother if you're going to get over there in the corner and fold your arms. But if you'll be open-minded, say, all right, God, I want to know. He will do business with you. If so, right now, will you just speak to him and say, will he hear me if I don't really believe in him? Yes. Do it. Tell him, okay, God, if you're out there, deal's on. I'll take it. I'll do it. Tell him that right now. And then secondly, believer, if you are going about in guilt and worry today, do you understand you're outside the will of God? You're outside the will of God. Jesus said, I'm bringing you peace. Peace be unto you. Now, usually the reason you're dealing with that guilt is because of unresolved sin. And we know that. Once a person, say that person who accepted the challenge came to the conclusion that Jesus was real. There's still one more thing. The apostles and Jesus preached repentance and faith. Repentance means that you realize that you've had the wrong attitude toward Jesus, and therefore, because you had the wrong attitude toward Jesus and God, you've been going the wrong direction. You've been following the self-life, the sinful life, and a person has to say, all right, will I deal with this? Will I let God forgive me? Will I let Him turn me around? He'll do that, and that's repentance. So I'm going to open up this invitation in just a moment. If there's someone here who says, I've just never been willing to let God deal with a sin in my life. Never been willing to confess it. Never gotten it forgiven. And you need help. You'll meet me right here in just a little while. You'll meet me right here. Or if some believers here and you say, I've not been living a peace life. I've accepted less than what Jesus has for me. I've had a wrong view of God. Your head's bowed and eyes closed. These altars are open. You come and kneel and talk to God. I'm here if you need me, of course. But you come talk to God. If someone's never been saved, and you already believe, and you say, I'm ready. I just need somebody to show me what to do. Then you meet me right here. Father, we give the invitation into your hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you stand, please? Your head bowed, eyes closed. If you would, we appreciate it. Thank you. Musicians, begin immediately, if you will.